All right, well, let's go before the Lord in just a time of prayer, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, that your message would just be an anointing. Heavenly Father, as we get ready to finish and dive into this last lesson, Lord, may you just be in the midst, Heavenly Father. All this we pray in your blessed name. Amen. All right, so I want you guys to go back in time with me. We're going to go back to April 10th, 1912, the day that the largest ship the world had ever seen set sail. Now, not only was this thing the largest ship, but people thought it was the safest. I mean, it had these double hulls going through its like sleeping quarters. It had huge, elegant stairways for a ship, and it had 16 watertight compartments. I mean, people all over the country, all over the, ship, everywhere, were claiming that this ship was unsinkable. And, you know, everything looked good for the Titanic until its fourth day out in the sea. At 9 o'clock that morning, they received a warning from the ship, the Carina, basically warning them of icebergs in the area. Be careful. A little later that morning, another warning sounded, this time from the Californian. Warning! Icebergs ahead! Be careful, watch out, sort of a thing. Two warnings came and went, and both were ignored. You see, the Titanic was traveling at about 26 miles an hour, and it was carrying a little over 2,200 passengers on board. This included many famous people, many well-known people, many businessmen and women and people of the arts. I mean, people just like you and I were on the ship that day. I mean, if we lived back in 1912, there's the possibility that we could have been on that ship. At about 1:42 in the afternoon, the Titanic received a third warning, this time from the steamship, the Baltic. Warning of icebergs in the area. Field ice. Be careful. Watch out. But this time, the warning was accepted. The crew people wrote it down on a piece of paper and took it to the captain of the ship, who then took it to the owner of the ship, who opens it, reads it, understands the message, folds it up, and sticks it in his pocket. You see, some of the crew, they got the message. The captain got the message. And the owner got the message, but all the warnings went unheeded. You see, they were basking in the assurance of an unsinkable ship. Life was just going as normal for them. In fact, by 9 o'clock that evening, they had received a total of 5 warnings. Some speculate it could have been as many as 7. But the Titanic, they didn't change their speed or their direction, or their course of action. They just went on through the night. Then at 11:40 p.m. that night, the unthinkable happened. A lookout looked straight in front, and he saw an iceberg right in front of the ship. So he picks up the phone to warn the crew, but it was too late. There was a slight nudge on the ship, leaving a 300-foot gash in the side of the Titanic. Immediately, flares went up into the air, but there was no response. Flare after flare. Help! We need somebody! We need help! But no one responded. Workers frantically prepared to get people off the ship, but there was only enough life rafts for only a little less than half the people on board, for 1,178 life rafts for 2,200 passengers. When the crew finally got the first 2 life rafts into the water, only a few people got into the rafts. In fact, they only filled the first 2 halfway full of people. You see, the people had believed for so long that this ship was unsinkable that they weren't getting in those lifeboats. Now, the third boat, that was a little more full. 711 people got into the life-saving rafts that day, when they could have held more. 711 was all. By 2:20 that morning, the Titanic sunk and disappeared under the rigid, ice-cold water. You see, warning after warning after warning was given to them, and yet every single last one of them went unheeded. Friends, this world, our planet, the United States, is just like the Titanic. Warning after warning after warning is being sounded all across the globe. And all those warnings are going unheeded. But you know what we need to do? We need to stop pretending that we don't hear those warning signs being sounded. You see, even today, there are multitudes of people all around the world who are saying, oh, nothing's going to happen. People have been saying that God's coming for years. We don't have to worry about that. We don't need to get in those lifeboats. We don't need God. You see, they are basking in the assurance of an unsinkable ship. And we need to start noticing that basically we are in the last generations. The clock is ticking. And in fact, God has given us all ample warning. And you know, we really don't know when our time is up on this earth anyhow. We don't know if we got, you know, a day to live, 100 years to live, however long it might be. God could come first. We don't know our time. We're only here, but a vapor, but a moment. And we need to make sure that we are living our lives completely and utterly devoted to Christ. And you know what we do need? And that is to be knowledgeable of the times in which we are living in. You see, I want to show you my first point here is the warnings have been sounded. And when the warnings are sounded, what we need to do, again, is stop pretending and be knowledgeable. Romans 13:11. And do this, knowing the time. Knowing the time. That now is high time to awake out of sleep. Doesn't say tomorrow. It says now. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent. And my friends, the day is at hand. You see, I am convinced that God wants us to know the times in which we are living in. He doesn't want us to be not prepared, but He wants us to be awake, ready, and avidly watching for Him. In fact, He even scolded the Pharisees for not knowing the times in which they lived in. I mean, here's what it states. Matthew 16:1-3. Okay? Jesus said to the Pharisees, when evening comes, you say it's going to be fair weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. Okay, stop right there. God is telling them right here, you know how to tell what day is the weather and when the weather is coming and going, and basically you know how to interpret the weather, okay? Then He says, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. You can't interpret the signs of the times. And why? You see, Jesus wanted them to be aware and to know the times in which they were living in, which was when Jesus, His first arrival. Basically, the Lord here is rebuking them for not knowing the prophecies in Scripture that foretold His first arrival. And had the Pharisees just familiarized themselves with the Scriptures, then they would have known all the prophecies about Jesus and Messiah. All of them. There's tons of them. Telling when He's going to come. You see, Jesus was there, but they did not believe that He was the Messiah because they did not know the times. And had they known the times, they would have especially known the prophecy in Daniel. You see, Daniel predicted to the day Jesus' arrival. It states this, Daniel 9:25, and I'm going to read it to you. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. When you add up that 7 sevens and 62 sevens, basically it's 483 years. So what Daniel is saying here is that from the time that the decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 483 years later, then the Messiah would arrive. And you know what? 483 years later, here comes Jesus riding on a donkey through the city. 483, direct fulfillment of prophecy. And sadly, those Pharisees were unable to discern the time of his arrival because they had not skilled themselves in the Word of God. And Jesus rebukes them. And I believe in the same way, God wants us to be aware, knowledgeable, and ready of the times that we live in, knowledgeable of prophecies, of his second coming, and all the events that surround it. You see, he doesn't want us to be ignorant and sleeping, but prepared for this generation. Not just living life as usual, like the passengers of the Titanic, who were oblivious to the idea of the iceberg. So stop pretending and be knowledgeable. The second thing we need to do is do not be passive. To stop passiveness. Now, some believers seem to conclude that basically the call of Christ is a call to be passive. I mean, they kind of put it this way. They say, oh, you know what? Well, we don't need to believe in that. You know, people have said forever that God's coming and he's really not coming. So why even try to do anything about it? I mean, what he says is, well, since he's coming, there is no point to try to do anything about it. So it's not that he's not coming. They believe that he is coming, but there is no point for them to try to do anything about it. They've got this passive kind of attitude. Sorry if I mixed you up, but and they have this attitude of, it's all going to come to an end anyhow, so why even try? It's inevitable. It's inevitable. I mean, that's not a good attitude to have. You know, they say, well, I'm not going to have a baby because God's coming, or I'm not going to go and try out for this or do this job because why write the book God asked me to write if he's coming anyway? It's the last days. And I'm just going to call this kind of attitude exactly what it is. And that, my friends, is irresponsibility. It is. And in fact, over the years, we've seen many examples of passive waiting. I mean, just people who believed they had pinpointed the time of his arrival, got rid of all their possessions. Basically, they sold everything that they owned. Then they gathered up into communes or on top of a hilltop after they sold everything, and they just waited passively for the Lord. They waited and waited and waited and waited and waited and waited. You know, obviously no one can pinpoint the time of God's return. God says nobody knows the hour or the day, but they thought they did. And they just wasted time passively. This emphatically is not what is meant by waiting. You see, the Lord himself set an example on this earth. And my friends, it was not passiveness. In John chapter 9, verse 4, it states, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Matthew 24:46. Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him serving. You see, in these last days, we are to continue to work diligently to what God has called us to do. And you see, I believe that following Christ entails a lot more than just waiting for his arrival, as important as that is. It is a matter of working while we wait, working hard, faithfully, and in the power and the joy and the filling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there are three things a Christian should be doing when we see the sign of the times. And that is, just like I have up here, working, waiting, and watching. And I'm just keeping it simple because obviously there's a lot more to do. But what we ultimately need to do is we need to work to pass the time while we wait and watch for the coming of the Lord. So stop passiveness and work, wait, and watch. Luke 21, verses 34 through 36 states, But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life. That the day come upon you unexpectedly, for it is going to come as a snare on all those who dwell upon the face of the earth. So God is just telling us there, don't indulge yourself in the cares of this life. Be about what God wants you to do, because he's telling you here that it's going to come like a thief in the night. He's going to come like a snare one day, just unexpectedly. And then it goes on to say, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all the things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. One day we are going to get to stand before the Son of Man. And Christ is going to come and He's going to open up those heavenlies and call every single one of us home who love Him, who believe in Him, who follow Him. And I cannot wait for that day. But in the meantime, God has left us so much of His fingerprint here on this earth. So much so that we are without excuse. And hopefully during your homework this week, you've got to see many different ways in which His reality has come alive to you. And yes, another way in which we can really see His reality is through prophecy. Now in your homework, you were able to basically see a few ways there in which you can see His reality. And I'm going to kind of just basically retouch on some of that. So we're going to go through these pretty quick, but all the scripture references are in your study guide this week. All right, so the first one, and these are all ways we can see His reality. So number one, knowledge increase. God says in the book of Daniel that knowledge would run to and fro and it would increase. This is exactly what we see going on today. I mean, if you think back all the way to Adam and Eve, right? Okay, all the way up till about 150 years ago. So a little over 6,000 some odd year gap here. For those 6,000 years, their fastest source of travel has always been foot, horseback and buggy, and boat. And I'm not talking like a powered boat. I'm just talking like a regular boat with no cool stuff on it kind of boat with the, you know, just a boat. Now, for the past 150 years, we have gone from boat and horseback and buggy to car, to train, to we have electricity, to airplanes, all the way up to the moon. For 6,000 years, they couldn't get no much faster than a horseback and buggy in a little boat. And we even see horseback and buggy in the book of Pharaoh, boats in the time of Jesus with the disciples. And for all that time, it's been the same. Yet the past 150 years, we see an increase. That is reality. Second, false prophets in Christ. We see a lot of these. False Christ, Hitler, obviously, David Koresh, Dalai Lama, lots of different kinds. False prophets, many of these in the church. People who are seeker-friendly or only give like half the message or bring in a brand new message. Number three, wars and rumors of wars. We've had lots of these. Now, let's just think since 1900 alone, okay? We've had two world wars since 1900. We've had a Great Depression. We've had the Holocaust killing millions and millions of Jews. Ugly, ugly events. And I'm not to mention all the jihads and terrorists that's going on today. There's an increase in wars. Four, gospel preached throughout the world. In the, according to Wikipedia, the gospel is available in some whole or part to 98% of the world's population in a language in which they are fluent. Number five, famines and pestilences. Africa, huge place of famines. If it wasn't so bad, then we wouldn't be sending World Vision and Compassion International in there. There is an outbreak of famine. Pestilence, I consider AIDS, cancer, a pestilence. Is killing lots of people off. Not good things. Number six, godlessness. I don't even think I have to expand on that one. Number seven, revived Roman Empire. As we know, the EU, the European Union, has all the earmarks for the old Roman Empire, now revived again. Number eight, technology for the mark of the beast. Not saying it's obviously not out right now, otherwise we'd be in trouble, but it's not there. The reality of it is that the technology is available to do it. As you know, Verichip has a little RFID chip that they can insert, so be it. But they are ready to go with this thing whenever they have like a green button for it. And number nine, one world government. Now, I have a question. 10 years ago, how much stuff did you hear about a one world government? 10 years ago. Little to none. That's right, little to none. Now let's just go back 5 years. There's been a massive increase. Global this, global that, help this, fix that. It went from, it's just a conspiracy to, yeah, they really are talking about a global government. Yes, they are. Number 10, natural disasters. For those of you who've been around a little longer than I have, would you say that you see an increase in natural disasters? That's right. Yeah, you totally do. That's right. You see, since the beginning of 2010 alone, I just want to hit on this year. Okay, Haiti had a 7.0. Chile had an 8.8. Mexico had a 7.2. China had a 6.9. Not to mention the one in Baja, California that kind of went with that Mexico one, a 7.2. And luckily it was in a rural area, but we felt that all the way here in Arizona, didn't we? I've been here for 10 years and haven't felt one. My husband's a native here and hasn't felt one. I'll tell you what was ringing through my ears, and that was earthquakes in diverse places, earthquakes in diverse places. Scripture is basically foretold that there would be an increase. And this, my friends, is exactly what we see. Number 11, global dismay and fear. Now, we see this currently today. Okay, there is a lot of dismay, there is a lot of fear. And what I want you to know is that it is going to get worse over time, especially when we hit tribulation. So what we're seeing now are all the precursors to what's coming. Precursors of this global dismay and this fear that's coming up. Luke 21 verse 25 states, on earth there will be dismay among nations. Verse 26 says, people will faint from fear and apprehension because of the things that are to come on the inhabited world. Ooh. Whoa. Fear and apprehension? They're going to faint of what's to come? That's pretty bold. A few weeks ago, I got to share an excerpt from the Wall Street Journal, and basically it stated that the whole entire world had been gripped under a cloud of fear. You see, why do we have such a grip of fear and dismay? I mean, that's coming from the Wall Street Journal, a grip of fear. But why do we have it? Well, I'm going to get into a couple reasons today. Mind you, there's a lot more, but I'm picking the tops, okay? Picking the majors. The first one is our loss of freedoms on a global scale. We're losing our freedoms. In early 2009, Freedom House, which is basically this organization that their whole job, their whole purpose, is to monitor freedom all across the globe. Not just here in America, but everywhere. And they kind of base it on certain things, but they monitor it. But in their most recent statement, they said, 54% of the world's population live in either a limited free or not free country. 54%. That is a little over half of the world's population on planet Earth who are losing their freedoms. They are losing their religious freedoms, their freedoms of speech, their freedoms to assemble. Which these things are the very root of what we have here in our Constitution. That's what keeps us free here in America today. And we can slowly and sadly see these things being taken away from us as a country. And America, we just can't take our freedoms for granted anymore. You see, the more government control there is, the less freedoms that the people have. And I'm not just telling you something new or something profound. This is a fact proved in history. The more government control, the less control of the people. All throughout time, it's been the case. I am not teaching you new stuff. Not only that, but this organization, Freedom House, one of the ways, a major way that they see how much freedom a country has is they base it on how much power the government has. I'm telling you how it is. Did you know that the federal government is the nation's single largest employer? Nothing wrong with working for the government because we got to work for someone. Not saying that. Lots of friends of mine work for them. I'm just showing you how it is. Now, not only are we losing these types of freedoms, but we are losing our freedom to press, okay? The freedom of the media. According to that same survey from Freedom Health, this was another part of their of what they do. But basically, they monitor if the press is able to speak truth. Well, currently, 35% of countries have the liberty to speak freely in the press. Yes, that includes America. America does have a free press. Mind you, they may be very corrupt, but it's free. All right? Another, on the other hand, 64%, that's the other majority of the press, all over the countries, have either no freedom of press, none, or partial freedom of press. I mean, they're either told what they can and cannot say, or they have stipulations on what they can and cannot say. Freedoms are being lost all across the globe, and that's the reality of it, and we just need to take note. All right, another way in which we can see this global dismay and fear is through economic downturns. Let's just call them, or recall the hyperinflation. Again, I'm just going since the 1900s, so we can see this last 100 or years or so. But hyperinflation back in Germany in 1920, okay, in Germany, a loaf of bread cost 1 mark. 1 mark. 3 years later, 1923, that same loaf of bread cost 760 million marks. Look it up. I'm not lying to you. This is the truth. This is how it was. Money was so worthless, they threw it in the streets and used it as toilet paper. And you know what? A similar thing happened in Russia recently. In 1994, a loaf of bread cost about 100 American dollars. 5 years later, in 1999, it cost $30,000 for that same loaf of bread. Or think about this. How about just since year 2000, okay? There have been many economic collapses abroad, including Argentina, Greece, Iceland, Zimbabwe, not to mention all the countries that are in a recession at this place, at the, taking place right now. Or all the riots. You have riots in Iraq, in France, in Greece, all over. But let's just turn our heads to America for a moment. You see, we are the world's largest debtor. We are. We're in debt as a people, as a country, as a nation. And I can't even tell you how much we are in debt, because the second I tell you, it is just going to go up. You see, our dollar has nothing to back it anymore. You see, our money, it used to be backed by gold. Now it's only backed by words. Backed by the words of the American government. And this is, my friends, not a good place to be. America is suffering. But as we know, one day, because of all this dismay and fear, people are going to one day openly embrace the Antichrist during tribulation. And it's because of a lot of this fear and dismay. Which brings me to my third point, the rise of Islam. Talk about fear. That's a good source of fear, especially today. You see, worldwide terrorism is not just a threat. It is an everyday reality. You see, a few weeks ago, we got to see basically how Christian churches all over England were at an all-time low, with only about 2.4-ish of the population attending any Sunday service. I mean, 6%, 6.3 or something like that of the population went to go to church, period, but 2.4% of that went to the Christian church. And then we got to see that over 600 empty church buildings had converted into mosques. And I looked up a recent fact on that, which brought us more to about 2009. Now it turned into 900 churches over in England that have converted into mosques. Today I want to show you that there is one religion on the rise. And that, my friends, is Islam. You see, currently Christianity outnumbers Islam. They do. For those who call themselves Christians. However, Islam is growing more rapidly than Christianity or any other religion in the world. Islam is the world's second largest religion. Now, according to the most recent Pew report on Muslim demographics, there are approximately 1.58 billion Muslims worldwide. 1.58, which means 23% of the world's population are Muslims. That's about one out of every five people living on planet Earth. One out of five. Maybe even more than that. Now, from this same 23%, what I want to show you is that about 80%, 80 to 85% of this 23%, okay? Hopefully you're following me. But 80 to 85% of the 23% of Muslims are actually considered not radicals. They don't believe in killing Jews and Muslims, and they're just considered peaceful. However, the other 15 to 20% of Muslims are radical enough to strap a bomb to their bodies in order to kill Jews and Christians or anyone who opposes Islam. Wow. And if that, 15 to 20%, that equals about 300 million Muslims worldwide who are willing to die to take you and me down. Now, it is safe to say that the vast majority of Muslims are a peaceful people. Again, 80% of that 23 don't believe in violence. However, my question to you is Islam itself a peaceful religion? That's the question. Is Islam peaceful? Let's look at the meaning of jihad for a second. One meaning signifies basically, or some people believe, signifies a battle between man versus himself. Basically, it means standing against those carnal, sinful desires in life. Okay? The second one is they believe in using violence in order to accomplish the will of Allah by pushing the infidels, which is anyone who doesn't believe in Islam, in order to expand the kingdom of Allah. Basically, the fundamentalists, or the hardcore believers of Islam. So what I did is I went to the Quran. I want to look up the Quran and see if it specifies. And it states this, Surah 551. O you who believe, these are from the Quran. O you who believe, do not take certain Jews and Christians as friends. God does not guide the transgressors. Yes, it says Jews and Christians. Yes, it does. Surah 533, it says infidels, and it's specifically talking about Jews and Christians in the prior verses, are the ones whom God has cursed. And he whom God excludes from his mercy, you shall never find one and help him and save him. Surah 95, kill the infidels, or anyone who doesn't believe in Islam, wherever you come upon them, and seize them and confine them, and lie in wait for them at every conceivable place. Surah 9:12, fight with the leaders of unbelief. Surah 47:4, when you meet those who disbelieve in war, smite them at their necks. I don't know. Those are pretty vile. I have to say, if I was a Muslim, I would probably be a fanatic. So according to the verses of the Quran, Islam fundamentalists believe this. They believe in fighting and killing the infidels, or anyone who does not believe in Islam. They are taught to hate Jews and Christians and all who oppose Allah. Jews and Christians are a cursed people and should not be taken as friends, but rather they should be murdered and smite at the neck. Mind you, maybe this is one reason our Christian America is called the Big Satan. And Israel is called the little Satan, Jews, Christians. Sadly, the very Islamic religion is one born of violence and hate. You see, Islam fundamentalists are taught basically to seek conversion at any cost, whether that is with persuasion, with sword or peace or force, it doesn't matter as long as they're converted. Christianity, on the other hand, is not like that. They seek conversion by persuasion. It's not their choice
if they want to. We don't make people accept Christianity. It's their choice if they want it. God puts the call in their heart, and if they want to come to the Lord, we are never going to force it on them. Never, ever. Thus, as the Bible teaches, we don't force. We don't force. In love, the door is open. Or how about, let's chew on this for a moment. There is not a single one of all the 55 predominantly Muslim nations on this planet that do not persecute Christians. Let me say that again. Christians are persecuted in all 55 predominantly Muslim nations. All of them. Not one is it, or are they not persecuted in? Not one. You know, I have to ask myself, if Islam is such a peaceful religion, then why is that the case? I don't know. I'm just asking. You see, the reality of it is that one day Jews and Christians are going to be persecuted for their faith. We know that that is going to happen during the tribulation. And all of this, the rise of Islam, just plays right into that. Right into it. Now, I want to tell you on a side note, I took a class a while back, and in this class it was a real eye-opener for me. But it talked basically about the Muslim people and how the Muslim women are basically the most unreached people group for the Christians, meaning a lot of Muslim women are not getting taught the Word of God. And I have this friend who told me once, she was talking to this Muslim lady. And you know, but before I tell you that, when we see a Muslim woman, we kind of get intimidated. Oh, she's a Muslim. She don't like me. I can't talk to her. So we push ourselves away from those kind of people, which is exactly what I did until I heard the message from my friend. But we push ourselves because we're afraid. And it shouldn't be like that. But my friend went up and she talked to this Muslim woman. And the Muslim woman began to bawl right in front of her. And my friend said, "What's the matter?" She says, "I've lived here for 2 years. Not one person outside of my Muslim people have approached me and had a conversation with me the way that you have. No one." And it should never be like that. If you see a Muslim woman, tell her about the Lord. Don't be intimidated to embrace her. We are to love everyone. You see, in fact, God loves the Arabs and the Palestinians very much. They are not our enemies, nor should we ever treat them as such. God says to love those who hate you, love those who persecute you. Love them. Never hate. You see, Paul made it very clear in his letter to the Ephesians that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of darkness of this world. And we have always got to keep a proper biblical perspective. Keep that in mind. Number 12. Another way in which we can see his reality is all the attempts for world peace. World peace. I don't know. Is that ever achievable? Not right now, anyway. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. "For when they see peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains does a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Jeremiah 6:14. "Peace, peace," they say, but still there is no peace. You see, never ever has there been such a global effort to bring about peace at any cost, such as there is today. I mean, it's a huge effort going on right now. Everywhere you turn, there's some kind of world peacekeeping effort. I mean, think of commercials. You know, "Together we can change the world one step at a time. Together we can save the planet. Together as a unity, as a global unit." Miss America pageants, world peace. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. Or peace summits that are taking place all over the place. or websites. If you just Google the word world peace, you'll be astonished. You'll be a little freaked out, but you'll also be astonished. The cries of the people can be heard all across the globe. And my friends, just like the Bible foretold that they would, they are itching for peace. We want peace. We want peace. Never have I heard such a cry in my life till recently. When did it become so popular? But the truth is, they are never going to find that peace. Because they are looking in all the wrong places. They are looking to people for world peace, to the government, and to material things. They are seeking utopian ideas of a blissful universe, a blissful state, a blissful, perfect person. But they are never, ever, ever, ever going to arrive there in that way. God is the only one who can bring that peace. But you know what? The Bible says that we are all born into sin. And that we are all sinners. And we all fall short of the glory of God. So we are never, ever, ever going to acquire that world peace as long as our sinful nature exists on this planet. And as long as Satan rules this world. Do you really think that Satan wants world peace? Think about it. I don't think so. No. He doesn't want peace. So their aims at world peace are never going to happen. They're just going to end in utter failure. And friends, we won't have world peace until the day God Himself sets up His kingdom on this planet. And He comes down on the Mount of Olives and He brings in the new Jerusalem and ushers in the millennium. And I cannot wait for the day. That's when we'll have peace. And in closing, for those of us who do sincerely believe and trust in God, there is hope. Because this short, troubled life on earth is going to be the closest thing to hell that you or I will ever experience. Amen to that? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again.